some version of it on Sunday. Tonight, a Methodist rejoices in God. A Methodist rejoices in God. 2 weeks ago, I kicked off our sermon series, Five Marks of a Methodist, based on Steve Harper's book by the same title, which outlines for us the five distinguishing marks that John Wesley believes should identify the people called Methodists. So as a refresher, those marks are: a Methodist loves God, a Methodist rejoices in God, a Methodist gives thanks, a Methodist prays constantly, a Methodist loves others. So of course, when we began 2 weeks ago, we began with the first mark: a Methodist loves God. Now I want to say real very quickly, we say a Methodist, not in terms of trying to exclude other Christians. We could say a disciple loves God, a disciple rejoices in God. These are all things that disciples do. But we do have a particular brand, if you will, as Methodists, and so that's why we're going through this way. But when reading what John Wesley had to say about this first mark, a Methodist loves God, it's easy to understand why a Methodist rejoices in God is the second mark of discipleship. So hear what Wesley wrote in his treatise, The Character of a Methodist. A Methodist is one who has the love of God shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Ghost given unto him. One who loves the Lord his God with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind and with all his strength. God is the joy of his heart and the desire of his soul, which is constantly crying out, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee, my God and my all. Thou art the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So that was Wesley. Joy, like everything else, flows from the love of God and stands on its own as distinctive evidence, as a distinguishing mark that we are living our everyday, ordinary lives as followers of Jesus, committed to making a difference in the world. So before we continue, let's pray together. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us here this evening, so that in the reading of the Scripture, your word is heard. In the meditations of our hearts, your word is known. And in the joyful faithfulness of our lives, your word is shown. Amen. Our scriptures come from both the Old and New Testaments. First, this one from Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 10. Don't be sad, because the joy from the Lord is your strength. And then these words from Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 8 and 12. Happy are people who have pure hearts, because they will see God. Be full of joy and be glad, because you have a great reward in heaven. The Word of God. So I should probably be honest with you. If Lenora hadn't been out of the country for most of the last 2 weeks, she would have preached this sermon instead of me. Why, do you ask? Because people who know me well call me a lot of things, but happy, full of joy, and glad aren't any of them. That's why my sermon research, and I often do this, included performing a Google search on quotes about what it means to rejoice. And I found this one I really like. You can complain because roses have thorns, or you can rejoice because thorns have roses. That reminds me a lot of this maxim from the late Wayne Dyer: if you change the way you look at things, the things you look at change. Anyway, I gave up on the rejoice quote Google search when I discovered that this great quote about roses and thorns is attributed to both Abraham Lincoln, one of our greatest presidents, and Ziggy, the comic strip character. Friends, you can't just trust everything you read on the internet. Back to my joyless reputation. I seriously could be having the best day ever, and people will ask me with the greatest of concern, "What's wrong?" Seriously, I got asked that question no less than 5 times on Tuesday. And believe me, Believe me, I don't enjoy, see what I did there? I don't enjoy explaining to people that there isn't anything wrong and that it's just the way I look. You know, I even had someone say to me not long ago, "Wow, smiling really changes your face." And I actually turned that into a motivational post-it note on my desk. Smile, it changes your face. Until I decided that I just couldn't anymore, and then tore it up and threw it away. So, in spite of my apparent limitations in this area, I'm going to do my very best to help us all learn some practical applications for how we are to rejoice in God in the midst of our everyday, ordinary lives. And actually, what I just said is the first clue. Indeed, we are to rejoice in God in the midst of our everyday, ordinary lives. Not just on Wednesday nights at the 6:35, not just on Sunday mornings, which is of vital importance, by the way, but by no means is our corporate worship the end-all, be-all to rejoicing in God. As Steve Harper put it in his book, joy is the word used by Christians in every age to describe the comprehensive response we make out of our whole being to God's love. That's why Wesley made joy the second mark of a disciple. Wesley commonly exhorted Methodists to be happy in God, which was for him another way of saying rejoice in God. You see, John Wesley understood scriptural holiness to be the goal of Christian life, to which he drew a direct connection to happiness in God. He cared about happiness in the Christian faith so much that he used the word happiness in more than 80 of his 150 collected sermons. Wesley believed that human beings created in the image of God were made to be happy, happy in God. Still, for Wesley, this did not mean a fleeting or superficial emotion that occurs when things are going our way, so to speak. Rather, Wesley's thinking was aligned with classical thought on happiness, meaning happiness is a deeply ethical word that describes the fruit of a life given over to righteousness, a quality of life that can only be found in a loving relationship with God. For Wesley, this sort of happiness was so powerful and transformative that he used the word to begin each of the Beatitudes in his translation of the Sermon on the Mount, in the same way the Common English Bible, which I read a moment ago, translates our verse tonight. Happy are people who have pure hearts, because they will see God. Be full of joy and be glad, because you have a great reward in heaven. Now, in light of what I shared in last week's 6:35 service, and then what I followed with the next day of my weekly pastor's message, I found it comforting that Steve Harper wrote next about such happiness. When we have this happiness, we have peace. Peace based on the fact that perfect love, that's the union of God's love for us with our love for God, casts out fear. Remember, that's in 1 John chapter 4. Joy is a mark of discipleship that gives us confidence and courage to live not only as God intends, but to do so in the right spirit. And that is what holiness is all about. The basis for our joy, for our happiness, is the atonement, the moment and the process where we, as a people, have been reconciled with God. We are God's forgiven and forgiving people. This reconciliation with God and with others should be the source of our joy. This is why when I think of the gift of God's salvation, which includes the restoration of the happiness for which we were made in this life, I prefer to think about it in terms of what we have been saved for, i.e. knowing God and making God known, loving God and neighbor, happiness in life, and acknowledging that life flows from God, and so on. rather than what we have been saved from, i.e., repent of our sin and accept Jesus or burn in hell. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not soft on sin. Sin is what separates us from God and from each other. And until we repent of sin, it will stand as a barrier to our happiness in God. I'm simply saying that what we've been saved for, i.e., happiness in God, makes a much more compelling conversation and is likely to attract more people to faith in God through the love of Jesus Christ than placing all the emphasis on our need to be saved from sin and judgment. Get me on that? So here's the thing. If we truly are happy in God, like Wesley used to say, then we can expect three things. A life that can be evaluated as good and upright. Personal and deep satisfaction. And we are suited to reflect God. Looking at that list, it's easy to see why John Wesley frequently associated happiness with holiness. And I particularly like this quote from John. As the more John, we're on a first name basis now. As the more holy we are upon this earth, the more happy we must be. As the more holy we are upon this earth, the more happy we must be. It really is this simple. Holiness and joy are meant to go together. So how do we become holy upon this earth? Wesley believed we become holy by following God's commands. And he often used Jesus' own summary of the law as the command requiring our obedience. And that we discussed in the first mark. By loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. No other commandment is greater than these. God bless you. So it seems to me that holiness is really about loving well. Not simply as a feeling, but also as a demonstration of that love in the ways we live our everyday, ordinary lives. Wesley understood two types of holiness: inward holiness and outward holiness. Inward holiness is the love we have in our heart. Outward holiness is the way we show that love in our actions. And these should be inextricably linked. The love we have in our heart should be like a fount that gives rise to outward actions. Notice that I said should. That's because we don't always show love in our actions. And that is the basis of the human problem. We have unhealthy appetites and desires. We seek fulfillment from sources other than God. And ultimately that leads to the same basic consequence. We love poorly. We love poorly. Every day, we are given opportunities to participate in the goodness of God, to be instruments of God's relentless love and amazing grace. Because of the gift of our free will, it's always up to us. We choose our responses to the opportunities we're given. I'd like to confess to you that just before she left on her mission trip, I was given an opportunity to be loving and supportive and sympathetic to my wife, Lenora, because she's frankly been feeling stressed about this transition that she's made from seminary student to pastor. Out of frustration, I responded in a way that was quite the opposite of what Lenora needed. It's like I said a moment ago, sometimes we love poorly. I'm guilty of that too. I experienced a momentary lapse of judgment and completely forgot a personal rule I believe for my own happiness. Happy wife, happy life. But seriously, I'm not telling you this as a simple sermon illustration. Imagine trying to live into John Wesley's method for pursuing holiness and happiness. And that is self-examination. It's crucial for us to understand where we are on the way to salvation. Wesley believed that God's sanctifying grace is always available to assist us in our spiritual growth, in our becoming more fully the people God made us to be. So if we want to reflect God in everything we do, then we have to practice self-examination. Without it, how can we rejoice when we respond well and then groan in grace as a result? How else can we find the areas of our life that need improvement or opportunities for growth? So there is one practical application: self-examination. God gives us moments throughout the course of our everyday, ordinary living in which we can cooperate with God by faith. Now about this, the authors of Created for Happiness, J.A. Eliot, you're going to remember this, they write this: the more we open ourselves to God's work in our lives from moment to moment, expecting God to meet us where we are and lead us forward, becoming more loving and holy, the more our lives will reflect the image of God. Our hearts, open to the love of God, will be filled with the love of God for others. A heart that is filled with such love is a happy heart, not just a temporary good mood. In holiness, we find the lasting fulfillment that is true happiness. But God doesn't expect us to do the work of holiness that brings happiness all on our own. Foundational to discipleship in Wesley's day was an infrastructure of classes and bands that brought people together in community. The leaders of the class meetings, which were probably about this size, began with a time of open sharing when they asked those gathered about the state of their souls, about the state of their relationship with God. And it was expected that everyone would respond frankly and honestly in order to receive either encouragement or admonition from the group. This was meant to help ensure that everyone in the class was serious in their pursuit of holiness. Now, the band meetings, which were smaller groups, and they were generally gender, men, women, they were much smaller than the class meeting. They began with openly confessing to one another the sins they had committed since their last meeting. Anybody want to volunteer to confess the sins they committed since last week's service? Yeah. But this all illustrated that the pursuit of holiness was serious business for Wesley and the early Methodists. And frankly, the church today can only benefit by returning to these practices. So while Wesley encouraged Methodists to grow in their faith by practicing discipleship in community, he also expected them to be disciples by performing works of mercy, giving food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, welcome to the stranger, clothes to the naked, care for the sick, and visits to the imprisoned. Now, beyond these good works of mercy lie works of piety, and we simply cannot reiterate these enough. I know I mention them a lot, but they are searching scripture, that's hearing, reading, meditating on God's word, personal and corporate prayer, fasting. Wesley fasted most Wednesdays and Fridays of his entire life, receiving the Lord's Supper, as often as possible. And Wesley did this almost every day of his life. For Wesley, these simple acts were means of grace. Put another way, these were channels that God provided for us to receive grace. So we would be wise not to neglect them. I have learned from personal experience that these means of grace are gifts in my life that really do connect me to God. And they help me to keep on keeping on. You know what I'm saying? And they help me to become more fully the man, the husband, the father, the pastor that I know God has made me to be. And believe it or not, there is a noticeable difference in the happiness of my life when my participation in these means of grace falters. A good way to think about it is this. If searching Scripture, prayer, fasting, feasting at the Lord's table are the means by which we breathe God's grace, then when we don't do them, we're not breathing like we should. So, with God's help, we really can learn to love like God loves. To love like God loves. To move closer toward holiness and be happy in God. A Methodist rejoices in God. I will say it again. A Methodist rejoices in God.